But when you want to take my arms, that's a different matter. In 1982, when we waited for the government, we saw the Israelis reach Beirut, and the government was on top of the Israeli tank. Now, if we ask that question in the south, it will be an existential question. We will be killed and see that the government is stabbing us in the back. We never found it fighting with us in the south. We will give you the weapons on one condition, that you don't find anyone asking, where is the government? I was 16 when I wrote a booklet of poetry. I never loved taking up arms, and it wasn't my hobby to fight. God told us you will have to fight even if you despise it. The verses in the Holy Quran talk about fighting as a reaction. This is our fight. They are professional killers, but we are good defenders. If you ask me, I never wanted to hold a gun, but I was forced to leave my love of writing poetry, plays and movie scripts, and even having a chance at directing. I had a dream to work in this profession, and my personality is not that of a soldier. But I cannot be a hypocrite and write poetry and plays about the resistance and not be a resistance fighter. I need to be honest with myself. Perhaps God has taken something from me, as if He is telling me to use all my time now to accomplish my goal. I respect the martyrs killed in battle under fire, but I also highly respect those who were killed by Israel because they took up pens and spoke out. I respect Najil Ali and other novelists and writers who the Israelis felt threatened by the words they wrote. Yes, I tell the Israelis that now I will be more dangerous to you. Now I have time for you. Netanyahu will die and I will remain. Try to kill me now. I will do everything in my power to uncover your reality to the world.
Inshallah. Zainab, you wanted to add something?
I wanted to comment on the issue of the government. We did not hear a clear denouncement from the government for what happened to us. No one reached out to help us. It is unfortunate. At the same time, we are grateful to the Islamic Republic of Iran, which took us and gave us the treatment and medical care we needed.
Zainab Musrah, thank you very much for being with us. Rida Riz, thank you so much for sharing your stories, which I think have touched the hearts and minds of people all over the world. I want to thank us for joining us on this very special edition. Goodbye for now.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Some statements by Imam Khamenei about martyrdom. March 16th, 2019. One's endeavors in the way of God cannot be rewarded and compensated with anything worldly. Allah the Exalted says, Allah has purchased of the believers their lives and their possessions, for theirs in return is the heavens, paradise. They fight in His cause and slay and are slain. The Holy Quran, chapter 9, verse 111. What is offered to you in return for jihad in the way of God, and what Allah of the Exalted grants in return for laying down your life and offering your possessions, is paradise and divine satisfaction. What we grant, including our verbal and nonverbal gratitude, and the medals of honor, orders, and epaulets that we grant, are things which are noteworthy on the basis of worldly calculations. But on the basis of spiritual and divine calculations, they are not noteworthy. On the issue of martyrdom, what is important is that one becomes ready to sacrifice his life on the path to God. All our self-sacrificing soldiers who were prepared to lay down their lives enjoyed this virtue. But sometimes Allah the Exalted particularly favors some individuals by rewarding them with martyrdom in cash. So the value of such individuals increases several times, because they receive the rewards of such jihad in cash. Allah has purchased of the believers their persons and their goods. For theirs in return is the garden of paradise. They fight for His cause and slay and are slain. A promise binding on Him in truth through the law, the gospel, and the Quran. The Noble Quran, chapter 9, verse 111. In other words, Allah of the Exalted accepted the commodity of martyrs, their lives and their persons, and has rewarded them directly with paradise in exchange. That is the best deal and the best profit. Our life is a resource which will be lost in any case, whether we want it or not. There is no person who can preserve this life, which is their most valuable resource. It exists for a while, and then it will be taken from us. This outcome happens in various ways. A person gets into an accident, for example, in the desert or on the streets, and they die like so. Another person dies of some disease, but another person bargains with God. They trade this perishable life with God. Before the revolution, I used to frequently add that martyrdom is a merchant style of death. It is a calculated death. A person who is martyred on the path of God is actually making the best kind of calculation. This is because our life is not something eternal.
We are with you. What about you? Global Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Good night to all of our listeners. This is Iran Radio. Greetings from Tehran. Very nice to have you with us. I invite you to listen to some interesting facts about Islam. Islam does not have an ordained clergy or representatives of a church hierarchy in the way that Christianity does. However, every mosque has an imam, or the one who stands in front to prayer and deliver the sermon. Jesus is an important figure in the Holy Quran. Like Christians, Muslims believe in the virginal conception of Jesus by God's Spirit. However, Muslims do not believe Jesus is the Son of God. For Muslims, the concept of the Holy Trinity represents a form of polytheism. And the continuation of our schedule on Iran Radio. We start off this hour's programs with Hadith of the Day. The program presents a hadith from the Holy Prophet and members of his household, Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them all, along with a brief explanation about the hadith. After that, we have Spotlight, a program which covers the most important events happening in the world today. After that, we have Viewpoints. The program presents an analytical roundtable discussion of various political and social issues of the Islamic world today. And our final program this hour is our varied radio productions feature.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You are listening to the program Hadith of the Day on Iran Radio with Sheikh Danish.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim, dear brothers and sisters, salam, and welcome to this episode of the Hadith of the Day. Today we're diving into a short, striking saying from Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq, peace be upon him. He said, "It is not appropriate for a woman to perfume her clothes when she goes out of her house." Now, you might think, perfume? Really? Why would something so small matter? But actually, it matters a lot. Let's unpack why. This isn't about banning scent or suppressing beauty or women. It's about why we present ourselves a certain way. When someone puts on perfume before going out, I mean the women, especially a scent designed to attract, it sends an unspoken signal. Notice me. That's not always wrong. But Islam wants us to question the intention. Am I doing this for confidence or for attention? Am I creating space for connection or distraction? Distraction. The Imam here is inviting women to preserve a sense of dignity, privacy, and focus in public spaces. And that advice is as relevant today as it was 13 or 14 centuries ago. Let's pull in a bit of science. Studies in neuroscience show that scent is one of the strongest triggers of memory and emotion. According to research published in Frontiers in Psychology, certain scents instantly grab attention and even affect mood and perception. So when a strong fragrance enters a room, it actually pulls cognitive energy from others around, whether they want it or not. In marketing, companies know this well. That's why scent is used in malls and showrooms to shape your behavior without words. Now, imagine this power being used in a crowded bus, school hallway, or anywhere. The Imam's advice isn't just spiritual, it's psychologically grounded. Okay, so what do we do with this? First, let's recognize that modesty is not just about covering the body, it's about controlling impact. The way we speak, walk, and even smell can either protect our space or invite unnecessary attention. Second, we can choose sense or self-care routines that are personal, calming, and respectful of shared spaces, especially in public settings. And third, this isn't about fear. It's about power. Real empowerment is the ability to choose what part of you is the world sees and what stays private, sacred, and yours. So the more we take control of how we show up in this world, the more peaceful and purposeful life becomes. We start performing, we start being. So let your presence speak through your character, not your perfume. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
You just listened to the program Hadith of the Day on Iran Radio with Sheikh Danish.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Tales full of sadness and woe, but I believe you smile again. You see, I know the pain you're feeling, 'cause I was at your you'll be outcast. Sometimes it's better to be alone than to be with the bad crowd. Preserve your mind and feed it. Nourish what it is you have inside. Use it in the right way. Hold on, there's nothing standing in your way. You can't
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome, everyone. The European E3, as they were called, France, the UK, and Germany, initiated the snapback mechanism last month to reimpose nuclear-related sanctions on Iran. This provision was part of the 2015 UN Security Council Resolution 2231, which culminated in the JCPOA, the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, a plan of action where Iran was to give unprecedented access to its peaceful nuclear program in exchange for sanctions relief. Iran did its part. The rest of the parties involved, though, failed to do theirs, starting with the U.S., who abandoned the deal altogether in May of 2018. Yet the Europeans have put the blame on and are seeking retribution against Tehran for non-compliance, just as Iran has entered into a new cooperation framework with the International Atomic Energy Agency, a fresh arrangement that Iran says it will immediately abandon should the Europeans insist on this unjust and coercive strategy or gamble. And this is a topic of our Spotlight program. But first, for our guests. Joining us is John Bosnich, journalist, activist, and political analyst from Fredericton, Canada. And Reza Vedadi, academic researcher and author, joining us from London. Gentlemen, pleasure to have you both on. Reza, we're going to start with you. Hope you're safe and doing well there, pal, in the UK. So what do we make of the JCPOA signatories, the E3? Iran says they failed to do enough toward the deal's preservation and function initially to even be able to speak of non-compliance and reimposition of sanctions. Your initial thoughts on this?
As you know, we've discussed this issue several times together on this show. And it's something that the Europeans are utilizing to try and align themselves possibly with the hawkish side of the United States foreign policy, and to try and appease the Israelis. As we know that, you know, there's a genocide taking on Israel, and the Europeans have done everything to assist in this genocide. They haven't done anything to prevent it. So now they are using the last kind of card that they have, the last card up their sleeve, to try and appease that side of this conflict between the Iranians and the Western side. So I don't believe that they're going to get much out of it. The sanctions that will be reimposed are not economic sanctions. There's no way they can implement these sanctions. They weren't able to implement them 10 years ago. Now that Iran is much more powerful country with its powerful navy, the navy has increased, developed a lot in the last 10, 15 years. It's very difficult for them to try and impose any of these sanctions. The only thing they're trying to use this is to impact Iranian economic psychology, to try and put pressure on the Iranian economic scene to, you know, increase the rate between the toman, the rial, and the dollar, and cause that kind of hardship to the people. But other than that, there isn't much more of this sanction. If it's implemented, if the Russians and Chinese don't prevent it from being implemented, can do to the Iranian country.
And when we say the last card, Riza, that the Europeans are playing, it's funny that they don't take a step back and see how it's worked out for the U.S. When the U.S. has been on a full-blown mode, coming when it comes to Tehran, ratcheted up full sanctions and pressure to try to get Iran to come screaming or crying to the negotiation table on its knees, it always basically got the opposite. And the Europeans, when they showed a little bit more autonomy and diplomacy, they seem to have gotten farther with Tehran in the past. Why they would choose to ditch that for trying to ramp up pressure on Tehran, thinking that they'll be more conducive to some kind of positive outcome, it boggles the mind in some respects.
I mean, you're right. Absolutely, logically, when you think about it, it doesn't make sense. But I think if we look at it in the context that are they doing it to appease someone else, to try and show favor with another person, then it makes sense. Other than that, it's literally the last card they have, and Iranians have stated to them that if you use this mechanism against Iran from now on, you will not even be discussed. You will not be in the room. You will not be part of any negotiations that take place between Iran and possibly the United States. So they've kind of sidelined themselves. And I think they knew that they were going towards that direction. They were like a third wheel, that they weren't assisting in anything during the sanctions when during the JCPOA, when United States left and imposed the maximum pressure during Trump's 2018 first regime. Initially they were discussing about having a mechanism that will provide Iran with economic relief, but that never took place. So they've always been a soft, good cop to the America's bad cop, but their agenda and their aim has always been the same as the United States.
And the Iranian leadership has said this, and they call this narrative and trajectory unfortunate and proof, to your point, the Europeans are compromised by the U.S., have abandoned diplomacy, and that this gamble will not pay off if they will achieve through pressure, that think that they'll pay, achieve through pressure what they failed through diplomacy and illegal attacks against the country. Do you think they are optimistic, the Europeans, that they'll achieve something this time around with this pressure tactic against Tehran? And if so, what do you think that objective or that outcome from their perspective may be?
No, I think they knew that Iran would not accept the restrictions. The three conditions they put was to have access to the sites that were bombed, access to Iran's enrichment and restriction is enrichment and all other facilities. Basically, they want to find out what damage the attack, the 12-day attack, achieved, and what other attacks need to be conducted. So it's more of a espionage, information gathering tactic. And I'm pretty sure they knew that Iranians would never accept these conditions. So I think they thought, okay, if their snapback is going to expire, I think in about a month's time or less, let's at least use that. So then, we believe the sanctions will come back, and then we can utilize those leverages in a different way on Iran, which we'll see how it will work out.
And let's lay out the timeline for this for our viewers to see the absurdity into it, Reza. Maybe you could help us out with this. So last month, France, Germany, and the UK, they triggered the snapback mechanism. Why? Because they say that Iran refused to cooperate with the International Atomic Energy Agency in allowing their inspectors to visit bombed nuclear sites by the U.S., which is ironic because Iran firmly believes that it was compromised intelligence that was given to the adversaries of the country by the IAEA that resulted in, and it's beyond nefarious and ridiculous to allow the IAEA immediate inspection against at those sites. And then, but still, even with 2 weeks after that, Iran started speaking to the IAEA to try to reengage diplomatically and come up with a new framework, considering of obviously that the attacks are going to result in a new framework of understanding between the two.
I mean, the fact that they also did not condemn something that is in international law classified as an illegal, extremely illegal act, whereby attacking a nuclear facility, a peaceful nuclear facility by another state, by another country, by another military, is against all international protocols or international laws or international norms of conduct. And we saw how they made a big deal when, I think a year or so ago, they were saying that the Russians are attacking a nuclear power plant that was in the territory of the Ukrainians during this conflict that they have. And they were up in arms about that. And yet the UN Security Council, the UN, and the IAEA did not condemn United States and Israel for what it has done. So even if we say that they did not conduct espionage, which we know they have, there's Iranians have the proof of that, and it's evident everywhere. And also the fact that when there was negotiations between the IAEA during the Trump negotiation period, the IAEA head, Grossi, would visit Israel and then visit Iran, or visit Iran and then visit Israel. Why is this person visiting Israel? For what reason is the head of the IAEA has any reason to visit Israel other than it's reporting to Israel? So there's many, many reasons why Iran should not be dealing with the IAEA on a fair footing.
Thank you. And joining us also, Mr. John Bosnich from Fredericton, Canada. John, good to have you. Thanks for your patience there, pal. Now, the IAEA, John, seems content on building on this new arrangement to sit with Tehran and carve out a new understanding an understanding that has to take into account the U.S.-Israeli aggression, obviously, a fact that took place as talks were underway diplomatically, the fact that the IAEA shared info about Iran. I was just sharing with Reza, I don't know if you heard us, whether deliberately or unknowingly with those who attacked the country. Can the Europeans realistically, John, expect this not to impact Iran's cooperation with the IAEA and even with them moving forward?
Well, if the Europeans were what we could call adult, mature nations, no, they couldn't accept these conditions, but they are not. We have to remember that the European nations are basically military colonies of the United States and of the broader Anglo-American empire. And so these colonies are called upon to vote in favor of things that are given to them for rubber stamping by the United States. They are not called upon to take a position against the United States or against their trainers in England who bring them there with their Rhodes scholarships to teach them how to run an empire. This is a complete facade. These organizations, the UN, the Security Council, when it's not under proper control, the IAEA, all of these organizations are velvet gloves pulled over the mailed fist of the American empire to make it look like there's an international consensus that they represent. They do not represent any kind of an international consensus. They are pillaging and raping this planet, and they are bombing, pulverizing any states that stand up for their national sovereignty.
Thank you there, John. And Reza, can you please weigh in on this? Can the Europeans expect this year's chain of events against Iran not to impact Tehran's future cooperation with the IAEA, which is today in a preliminary stage of a new form of establishment, and that Iran has guaranteed will end immediately should there be a reimposition of sanctions? And does that even matter for them, that this little bit of hope and glimmer of cooperation with the IAEA and Tehran will be null and void should the snapback go through?
We have to bear in mind that the pressure that Iran was under 10 years ago when it accepted to sign the JCPOA and have those extreme restrictions put on it by IAEA and the UN and the Western bloc are non-existent now. Iran is a much more powerful country. It has had 10 years to prepare and strengthen itself against the sanctions that has been imposed. Because don't forget, once the United States left, it imposed its unilateral sanctions and forced other countries, other than the countries like China and Russia and other countries that deal with Iran now, to maintain sanctions on Iran. So it was never like, you know, sanctions were completely removed after 2015. And we have to bear in mind that Russia and China are much more powerful countries economically and military and politically right now. And they are more at odds with the United States and the Western bloc. 10 years ago, Putin, the 2022 attack in Ukraine hadn't taken place. And, you know, President Putin still wanted to try and have some kind of relations with the United States and the West. He still wanted to join that kind of sphere of influence. And China's economy, even though it was strong, wasn't as strong as it is now. And it was more reliant on the United States economy. But now the Chinese economy is less reliant on that. Politically and militarily, they're more powerful. We saw only a week ago the Chinese displayed new high-tech military equipment that they have. So it's a complete different world from 10 years ago, from a decade ago. And Iran and Russia and China have already given a letter to the UN Security Council stating that this snapback is illegal and politically motivated. So I think Iran is much better positioned than it was 10 years ago to, I don't want to say whether the sanctions, if they're imposed, but to manage and deal with the situation that arises in the next week, which we'll see how it will work out. Don't forget, next, I think Security Council presidency goes to Russia. So that will have a big impact on how they will deal with it after the Koreans, who are the president at the moment.
Good point. And John, now the Europeans, do you think they feel they can, through the snapback mechanism and activating, get a sweet deal? Iran says that will never happen, that the JCPOA, which was the best deal that they could have asked for, and that they ditched it. Iran stuck around for another year and a half, giving the E3 a chance to deliver, where the U.S. basically abandoned the deal. They ruined it. And even renewed efforts at diplomacy You saw how that ended up with the tax against the country. So what do you think the E3 hopes to achieve, John? And what do you think they will actually achieve with this strategy of pressure and activating the snapback?
Well, first of all, the Europeans hope to achieve the satisfaction of their master, because they are slaves to the Anglo-American Empire, especially to America, and they've been on the receiving end of Trump's new tariffs and his new sanctions, and they want their societies to survive, they want their economies to thrive, and they know that they have to do what they're being forced to do by America. So what they want to do is please their master. What they should do is be morally correct, serve their God. They pretend to be believers in God. They should tell the truth. They should defend the fact that Iran supported and followed the JCPOA to the end until America canceled it. They should recognize the fact that Iran has been allowing inspections properly and has been following these rules. And they should come to grips with the fact that they have a complete, unfair, untenable, and indefensible bias toward Israel, who has multiple nuclear weapons and to whom they make no pressures, no construct of sanctions or punishment whatsoever. This is not the way the world can be run, with one law for one side and a totally different law for the rest of the world. Those colonial days are over.
And I'm glad you mentioned those colonial days, because it seems like time and again, Reza, we end up here often with these Western players. Now, the snapback will reimpose an arms embargo on the country, a ban on uranium enrichment and reprocessing, a ban on activities with ballistic missile capabilities, among other restrictions. Basically, a slew of sensitive issues that Iran has time and again called red lines, and that will really just lead to an impasse in negotiations, in talks, and hostile diplomacy. So what is the point in beating this dead horse, Reza?
Well, as my colleague said, they are answering the call of the overlord and master. And we saw how they had to sit in front of Donald Trump as if they were naughty little schoolboys who were getting told off by him, you know, when they went a couple of months ago or a couple of weeks ago when they were there. So the Europeans have completely sold their sovereignty after the Second World War to the United States. And their economies and their elite are so intertwined with the elites of the United States that it's very difficult for them to be independent and to be sovereign on foreign policy. And we can see this not only just with Iran, but most of other foreign policy issues. They align so much with each other when it comes to China, when it comes to Russia, and all other countries. So I generally think that if someone who lives in the UK, someone who lives in European countries, can see the state of the country, that the countries are literally physically falling apart, their national health service is falling apart, the roads are falling apart, and yet they are hell-bent on spending money on a war in Ukraine, hell-bent on creating new enemies in West Asia with Iran and other countries, instead of negotiating, dealing, and securing better prospects for their citizens. It just goes to show that the elite that are in power do not care about the citizens or their actual countries. They're answering to the cabal that really runs the West.
And before we wrap it up, I'm going to ask you, what we should brace for as we move forward. So, John, Iran said it will use any basically tools at its disposal to ensure that this will be as costly for the Europeans as possible, that they cheated Iran with the JCPOA. And are cheating Iran now with this illegal and unrealistic expectation. Are we to brace for a new era, John, of hostility and tits for tats that will absolutely get us nowhere between Tehran and the Europeans?
Unfortunately, that's what Israel wants. And what Israel wants is pressured upon Donald Trump through the Israel lobby that paid for his election. And they certainly have him under pressure. And so Israel wants it. Their imposed president in the United States, Donald Trump, not to say that Biden wasn't working for Israel also, but Trump was more willing to do what Israel demanded. So he is now the president of the United States. And now he has to decide whether Donald Trump is going to be the president of the United States or just another shill for the Israel lobby like so many in the past. That's a question for him personally, and he has to look himself in the mirror every day and decide whether he just wanted to work in the White House as a hired hand or if he wanted to actually be the President of the United States.
And Reza, we have a little bit of time left. Your ultimate and final thoughts, please. The Tehran and the Europeans, how do you see this unfolding moving forward? Best case and worst case scenarios, please.
Best case scenario is they don't encourage another conflict, another war with Iran. And Iran continues to negotiate with the global south, increases economy and strength, so forth. Worst case scenario is they will, you know, instigate another war using Israel. Israel is the rabid attack dog of the United States and the Europeans. It's the colonial outpost, the project. And so that attack will then probably bring forward the earlier demise of the Israeli regime.
All right. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate having you both on. Stay safe to the both of you. Mr. John Bosnich there, journalist, activist, and political, you bet, political analyst joining us from Fredericton, Canada, and also Reza Vedadi, the academic researcher and author, joining us from London, the United Kingdom. And this brings us to the end of your Spotlight program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
The bustle of life. Sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I am Atan, the host of this program. We have two special guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom.
My name is Brother Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum wa
rahmatullah. Brother Muhammad, okay, Brother Muhammad.
Yeah.
How can I call you? Okay. Brother Muhammad and Shaykh Ahmad Dani. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh. Welcome to the show.
Thank you. Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you for inviting.
Well, today's discussion, we want to talk about who is a shaheed and what is the concept of shahada. I mean, what is the status of shaheed? We have so many people all across the world during the history of war who defended their lands because of nationalistic, ideologic reasons. So what would be the difference between a person who is killed in defense of his own land with a Muslim who is killed and is called a shaheed in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it only the belief system I mean at work here or
right.
not?
So as Brother Muhammad has referred again to the fact that certain ulama, because they were so engrossed in their quest for education and
yes.
knowledge, they reach the same status as a shaheed. So we have a whole group of ahadith that allude to the same topic. And they say that certain people are given the status of a shaheed. For example, somebody who was a breadwinner.
Yeah.
He would be, and he dies trying to bring a rizq halal,
yes.
halal sustenance
his
for his family, has a certain status in front of the Lord.
Okay.
So in this group of ahadith, we have a hadith that specifically touches on this topic. It says that from Rasul Akram sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, man qutila duna mazlimatihi fahuwa shaheed. That is, somebody who tries to drive away a wrong that is done on that person, and he dies fighting in that cause. That is one of the things that can be mm-hmm. said here is that somebody has attacked your house.
That's right.
Right? And you want to drive away that, for example, thief or the robber.
All right.
And you die in the process.
Okay.
You are trying to avoid that person who was invading your house
yes.
and you die in the process.
Okay.
You are fighting that person.
Okay.
Or, for example, somebody invaded your country
mm-hmm.
and you wanted to drive them out because you have a right to...
Especially the Muslim lands, isn't it?
Yes, especially okay. When the Muslim lands are concerned, it becomes not only a fariza, yes. That is a national obligation, it also becomes a religious obligation.
Okay.
And so we can say that for the Muslim lands, somebody dies fighting the kuffar, the unbelievers, or whoever invaded that land, they have the same status as the status of a martyr.
So can we say that shaheed and shahada has levels?
Yes,
I mean, has
course.
Degrees of, for example, some lower degrees, some upper degrees.
Yes, of course.
At the end of the day, both of them die, okay? And both of them are called shaheed.
Mm-hmm.
But does it have any degrees?
You see, when it comes to the degrees of shahada, it's not we who define it. It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who defines it. Even among the prophets, we have different levels of prophets. We have the prophets who are ulul azm. And then we have prophets with a lower status.
Yes.
Not to say that their status, when we say they have a lower status, means that they are less valuable. No, they fulfill their responsibilities. But the level of shahada depends on for what reason you're going out for, to become a shaheed.
All right.
Of course, a person who is being killed, like Sheikh mentioned, in defending his family, in bringing bread for the family, then that person is also shaheed, but the person, you compare the shahada of this person to a person who dies when defending an entire nation, entire people?
All right.
Now, this is a different story.
That's right.
It's a different level of shahada. And the highest level of all the shuhada, the highest level of the shaheed, the highest status of the shahada is the shahada of Imam Hussain alayhi salam.
Say the shuhada, that's right.
And that's why many of the we have specific ahkam for the haram of Imam Hussain alayhi salam.
Yes.
Even under the qubba of Imam Hussein, your salah is what?
Complete.
Complete.
That's
you can pray your salah. Even when you're a traveler, you can pray complete. Because that place where he was killed is
طِبْتُمْ
وَطَابَتِ الْأَرْضِ الَّتِي فِيهَا دُفِنْتُمْ. You have been purified, and also the earth in which you have been...
your blood was shed.
Exactly. No, the earth in which you have been buried
was
purified.
That's right.
طَابَتِ الْأَرْضِ الَّتِي فِيهَا دُفِنْتُمْ. And so therefore, the highest level, Sayyidu Shuhada, is Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So therefore, the shahada of Imam Hussein, of course, is different from the ones that me and you might go through, inshallah, ultimately at the end of our life. But these differences, of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one to judge this, and He is the one who will provide the deserving reward for the shahada, inshallah.
So many lessons to be taken from the life of shahada. But Shaykh Danish, can I ask you a question? And that is, who is your favorite shaheed? I mean, do you have any shaheed in your mind who you take lessons from his life? Or you have always, for example, recalls his memories in your life or something like that?
It's a difficult question, yeah. And because all the shuhada and all the martyrs have some specific quality that they inspire you with.
Very good.
Right? And so, of course, Imam Hussein, when you ask this question, you don't mean the...
He's the epitome of Shaheed. But now, may I mind
the followers of
I'm
for example, we have Shaheed Soleimani, who not only endeavored his entire life and did jihad his entire life, because he was a living Shaheed, as in the words of the Rehber as well.
Yes.
May God's mercy be upon him. And then we have Sayyid Hassan, who was an alim, who was leading a whole country. With his speeches, they were so emotional, mashallah, and he was an inspiration to a generation.
Yeah.
And you have no comparison in recent times. If we look with these sort of personalities, and mashallah, we should say that Inqilab, the revolution, has produced so many great personalities. And
so this is a concept that is going to be as fresh as possible day by day passes.
Yeah.
And this is what the enemy does not understand, okay?
Yeah.
That these, for example, that so many people killed or assassinated before Shaheed Soleimani and Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah, okay, they were replaced, they become Shaheed, and now this way goes on, okay?
Yeah.
On and on. It's unstoppable. This system, I think, is not going to be changed, because
inshallah,
sacrificing your blood for your cause, especially if it is Islamic, the Shia one, is not unstoppable. Okay, Brother Muhammad, what about you? Who's your favorite Shia?
Like the Sheikh mentioned, we really can't pick the Shuhada. All of them, they have their unique
points,
and alhamdulillah, all of them, they've given us a lesson for us, a legacy for us to carry on from and to bear on our shoulders. But I think in the more recent times, even after Shahid Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah, we have the Shahada of Yahya Sinwar from the Palestinian resistance. And I think one of the more we progress in terms of time, the more we understand this man's jihad, this man's mujahida, this man's struggle in the path. I can remember recently I saw the news that he, when they did the tests after with his body, autopsy. When they did the autopsy, they found out that he was hungry for the past 72 hours. Now this shows that the shuhada, even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised them a lofty place in Jannah, they are ready to leave everything in this world, the sweetest of the things in this world, and fight in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they resisted. He resisted a heroic resistance, something that has been left in the legacy of the Palestinians. We see the videos that were made after him. One of the biggest mistakes of the Zionist regime was to publish the way he was martyred. And now every single Palestinian...
Because they don't understand.
Exactly.
Yeah, they don't understand.
They think killing him will aspire fear among the Palestinians. Okay. Rather, it gave them courage, more bravery.
That's right.
They came out more stronger in resisting them.
And making a heroic, you know, that's right, picture out of these people. They don't understand, unfortunately, alhamdulillah, that our enemies are from the most foolish ones.
Exactly.
Exactly. Okay. This is what Yazid did to Imam al-Hussein, alayhi salam. He saw that he is victorious. He was victorious on that time. But he didn't know that the blood of Hussein is going to work for more than 1,000 of years, man. Come on. Yeah. How a blood is going to work?
We say in Ziyarat Ashura, يَوْمٌ فَرَحَتْ بِهِ أَلُوا زِيَادٍ وَأَلُوا مَرْوَانٍ بِقَتْلِهِمُ الْحُسَيْنِ
Okay, that's it.
Yeah, they got very happy and they were victorious.
Okay. Are there any actions to make us as close as possible to the status of Shahada? Okay, are there any actions, brother?
Inshallah, may God grant all of us Shahada in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah. And so there's a hadith regarding the same topic, that sawabu talab al-shahada, right? And the hadith goes on from Rasul Akram sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It says that man sa'ala Allah al-shahada bisidqin, ballagahu Allahu manazil al-shuhada wa in mata ala firashe. Right? Even if a person is dying on his bed and dies the death of an ordinary person, but his life was like that he... desired this martyrdom in the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bisitkin,
a pure intention
in the true sense.
The condition is that you should really
your niya must be
niya should be pure, not just lak-laka zabani that we say in
it's
Farsi.
It's not the words, that's right.
Yeah, that only it's
the just, mere words.
Yeah,
your tongue,
mere
that's
words,
right.
And you're saying something only with your tongue, but don't mean it in your heart. So that person is going to get the status of shuhada. And then again, we have this hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam as well, that a companion came to him after the battle of Siffin.
Yes.
And he said that one of my relatives or my brother really desired to be with you during the battle.
All right.
And Imam Ali alayhi salam asked him, did he really intend to be a part of the battle? And Imam Ali was told that, yes, he sincerely meant it. And so Imam says to him that he got the ajr of those who had fought in the battle. So if you really and with a pure heart intend to be in the battles of the Aimmah, for example, this is the same thing that is narrated for Karbala as well. And on the day of Ashura as well.
Ya laytani kuntu ma'akum.
Yeah. And we are told to pray again for this as well.
All right.
So we are considered in the party of
shuhada.
The shuhada, the That's party right. of Allah, the party of the Anbiya and the Salihin. Inshallah.
May Allah help us, inshallah, be among them. May Allah help us to have the chance of experiencing the Imamah of Imam As, the reappearance of Imam As, inshallah. There are so many people that still to be martyred on his way, okay, when he reappears. So that is still, there are so many opportunities awaiting you and for the true awaiters, inshallah. And those who are loving, in fact, die, natural deaths, in the true love of their Imam of the age, Imam As, Ajalallah, I think their rewards must not be lesser than, we can say, those type of shuhada. But inshallah, Allah gives us the chance to take lessons from the lives of the shuhada. And we said these shuhada have different levels. For instance, the Iraqi imposed war on Iran for 8 years, and we had so many of the shuhada. Just go to their martyrdom accounts, okay? When you take a look at them, to their last will and testament, you cannot believe that how a 13-year-old boy is going to write down a testament, a last will and testament. I think working more than 4 years of BA at the university or something like that, in terms of knowing the world, epistemology, cosmology, knowing your imam of the time. Come on, man. This is just a piece of paper. That's really fantastic. And these are available. Alhamdulillah, they have been translated into English language too. The martyrdom accounts of the shuhada. And the shuhada of Mughavama, this is another category. Those people who have left their lands, you know, in the Western world, coming to, I could remember this shahida, Rachel Curry, I think. She was martyred, you know. She was killed in Palestine. Come on. She was not even a Muslim, okay? But she is considered a shahida, isn't it?
Yeah,
sacrificing her life for the people of Gaza and so many, so many other people. May Allah bless the soul of all these shuhada.
Inshallah.
And may Allah help us to be the true followers of this shuhada, inshallah. Thank you very much, Brother Muhammad, Sheikh Ahmad Danish, for a nice elaboration. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. For more information, please visit our new website, iranradio.ir. To another episode, God bless you. Afi Amanullah.